Open up the scriptures this morning. We're in Luke chapter 3, and we're looking at a message called Jesus is Real. And this is the genealogy. So we're going to study the genealogy today. And you're like, oh, no, not the genealogy. So boring. I know it is kind of boring, but it's also, there's a lot here. So let's look at it together. Luke 3, verse 23 is where we left off in Luke chapter 3. And we read, now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age. So I just want to, it's been a couple weeks, just show you the context of Jesus beginning his ministry. So what happens just before Jesus begins his ministry? Go back a verse, right? Jesus is baptized. He's an example for us in baptism, but he's also an example in that before ministry could begin, there had to be a work of the Holy Spirit. You know, it's only by the Spirit that we become effective in ministry. And here Jesus is at his baptism, the Holy Spirit descending upon him in a bodily form like a dove, not like a hawk, right? Like a dove is so gentle. It's amazing how the Holy Spirit works so gently in our lives and yet so powerfully. And if you know the scriptures, you know it's normal to come to a place to be like, you know, I want to use my life for God. I want to count. I want to serve. I want to be part of my life counting. Well, it has to be a work of the Holy Spirit. You need to be asking. You need to be praying. And that never really ends. The rest of our lives were, you know, Paul said to continually be being filled. It's just every time we're trying to serve the Lord, we're aware, Lord, it's got to be by your Spirit. And that's what we see. So we can go from this verse back to our text. Jesus began, but before he could begin, there was a work of the Holy Spirit. And then we're going to look at the whole genealogy to verse 28. But look what happens in the very next chapter, just getting the context. Before he begins ministry, and now right after he begins ministry. So ministry has begun. Jesus is, then Jesus being filled with the Holy Spirit. So that, for ministry to happen, that this is now taking place in his life. He returned from the Jordan and was, and this is beautiful, because when the Spirit's working in your life, and this is a whole nother study, you then are led by the Spirit. That's what makes ministry so powerful. It's not just us doing ministry, but the Spirit is leading us. You know, last night, Susie was gone, and I was just, oh, Lord, what do you have for my night? And I thought of a couple different younger couples I might take out to dinner before prayer meeting, and just about to make the call. And then this young man I've been reaching out to for months now, he texts me, and he says, Pastor Rob, help, I'm at the end of myself. So my whole day changes. Okay, I'll meet you at the church. Let's meet at the church. Can you come to prayer meeting? And you know, and there we were last night, about 35 people praying, and this young man just completely at the end of himself, 20 years old, in the middle of the prayer meeting, all of us crying out over him. Such a powerful night of prayer. But you know, the Holy Spirit led that. There, we didn't know what was going to happen last night, and as the day came to an end, there was a clear direction. You know, that is so powerful when the Holy Spirit's able to, you know, say, hey, over there, or that, or back up, or no, you're burdened for them for a reason. You know, even Beth this morning during first service, she goes, I just have to lean over and tell you, being at the prayer meeting last night, I'm burdened to tell you. Then she just like spoke life for like 2 or 3 minutes into my ear, right? It's the Holy Spirit. It's what makes us so effective, but also it's another study that, look at sometimes the Holy Spirit leads us into the wilderness, right? The Holy Spirit doesn't always lead us into these wonderful mountaintop times. Sometimes the work is going to be done in the really hard thing that you have to go through. But what I want to show you is, look what the Spirit led Jesus to the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. So what, this is why we're looking at this in context. What happens when you begin ministry? Yeah, pre-ministry, you need a work of the Holy Spirit if you're going to be effective. and you need to be led for it to be effective. But as soon as you start using your life to serve, look what happens. Relentless attack. 40 days of being tempted by the devil, the slanderer. Just relentless. That's what happens when you offer your home as a house church, or you're a host, or you're going to be part of something, or, hey, I think I'll serve at the coffee cart, or I think I'll lead over here as an elder, or I think I'll get involved finally. I'm finally at a place I want to get involved. Well, guess what's coming? The devil's going to do everything he can to trip you up, to stop you, to come against you. And even when he couldn't succeed in that text, it says he went away, but he came back when he could find a more opportune time, right? That's being in the ministry. The devil's just always looking for these opportune times to come against you. And that's what we see in Jesus' beginning ministry. But let's come back to that verse 23. Now, Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age. And I point that out to you because, you know, the Bible, I love taking people to Israel. And it's a journey through the land of Israel, really just taking people everywhere Jesus went. But I also love going through the Old Testament and showing all these Old Testament types. And I call them watermarks in the Old Testament, that all the way through the Old Testament, they're pointing to Jesus. And the reason I'm queued up to think about that is because of 30 years of age. And there's two stories in the Old Testament that they're pictures of Jesus, and they have to do with 30 years of age. You know, as you go through the Old Testament, there's all these watermarks. Adam is a picture of Jesus, and Abel, the first shepherd killed by his brother, is a picture of Jesus, and Isaac, who the father who loved his son and offered him in Jerusalem on those mountains, is a picture of Jesus. And all the way through, as you come to Moses, he's a picture of Jesus. And Jonah is a picture of Jesus. And they're like these, it's so strengthening to our faith, these watermarks, and I'll talk about that in a minute, all the way through the Old Testament. But two of, I think, some of the strongest types in the Old Testament have to do with this 30 years of age. The first one is Joseph in the book of Genesis. And again, this is a whole separate study, and I'm going to go very quick. I just want you to see it, how there's a watermark here, a type of Jesus. Joseph was a shepherd. He was the loved son of his father. He was hated by his brothers. They were even envious of him and that colored coat that he had. And all of this is who Jesus is. He's the beloved son of the Father. He was hated by his brethren, the Jews. New Testament says they were envious of him. He was rejected for 20 pieces of silver by who? Judah. It's a picture of Jesus. He was rejected. He was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Judah is Hebrew. Guess what the Greek name for Judah is? Judas. The whole story is here in type in the Old Testament. They stripped Joseph of his tunic. Of course, they took Jesus' tunic at the cross. He was exalted to second to Pharaoh, even as Jesus is second to the Father, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. His ministry, and this is why we're looking at Joseph, and then we're going to look at David. His ministry began at 30 years old. It's a whole picture of Jesus. Every knee bowed at the name of Joseph. He was rejected by his brothers at his first coming. And then after they rejected him, he took a Gentile bride. It's all prophetic. Jesus, the Jews rejected Jesus and he took a Gentile bride. And then at his second coming, they received him when he was in glory there in Egypt. And Joseph became the savior of the world, providing the bread of life. That's the whole gospel. You know, a lot of those who skeptics and those who attack Christianity, they say, yeah, the New Testament, they wanted to believe all those things. So they wrote it down in your scriptures because they really wanted to believe all those things. No, it's not that they wanted to. That's the truth. It's all, have you ever heard Old Testament concealed, then New Testament revealed? It's so strengthening to see this message that is central to our lives. It's all foretold. Look at David. David is a type of Jesus, born in Bethlehem, the beloved son of his father, Jesse, hated by his brothers. He was a good shepherd, betrayed by his familiar friend, Ahithophel. In fact, that's the prophecy of Judas, where David prophesied that the Messiah would be betrayed by his own familiar friend, Judas. He defeated the giant, the enemy, and how Jesus defeated one far greater than Goliath. And the very sword that was meant to kill David, remember he took Goliath's sword and publicly defeated Goliath. And it's an interesting text when you read it, that in that victory, all the Philistines were defeated. And so in the victory at the cross, Satan and all of his principalities and powers, the New Testament says, were defeated. David became king. He's the picture of King Jesus. He reigned from Jerusalem. The prophecies are clear that the day's coming, Jesus is going to rule the earth and from an everlasting kingdom from Jerusalem. And he was 30 years old when all that began. So that's why Joseph and David are all foreshadows of what we're reading about here with Jesus, and how David would take these ordinary men that were distressed and in debt and discontent. Those are the type of people that came to David, and then he would make them mighty men. Such a picture of the gospel, how just distressed, how dead, physical debt, sinful debt, discontent with our lives. And God takes ordinary people and Jesus and makes us mighty. And David crossed the Kidron Valley, which is where Jesus crossed when he went to the Garden of Gethsemane and yielded to the Father's will. And David wept as he crossed over. He wept over there on the Mount of Olives. And of course, Jesus would weep over Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives. It's so powerful. I always think of like the U.S. currency, the $100 bill. We can bring up a picture of it if we can. One back. There we go. You know, if you know that, they're doing different things now with stripes to the dollar, but or to the hundred, but forever they had this watermark, right? There's Benjamin Franklin. As you hold that up to the light, that's how you know it's authentic. That watermark is there. And that's a lot of what I think of when I think of the Old Testament. These pictures are there proving that this is God's word and that this is God's plan from the very beginning. And that next picture, you can see a fake $100 bill, right? Because that's Alexander Hamilton from the $10 bill. It's a fake. They took the 10 and created it into 100. But you recognize the watermark is not correct. You know, I think about a lot about, you know, the message. If you're ever listening to a message, if you're a part of a church, if you're ever part of a religion, that the message isn't Jesus, it's the wrong message. It's fake. We should always be concerned when the message isn't centered on Jesus. It's all about Jesus. That's how you always know it's the true message. It's not this prophet or that church or these apostles or that book. It's Jesus. It's Jesus alone that saves us. So this morning we're studying Jesus' genealogy. So this is just the first verse that was so full that we were looking at. And, you know, a lot of times when you think of the genealogies, I'm in the New Testament right now. I'm in John, I think about 10. Just finished the Old Testament. And when you get to the New Testament, you get to those genealogies, you're just kind of like, pretty much skip that. You know, so-and-so, we got so-and-so, we got so-and-so, we got so-and-so, we got so-and-so. Like, that's not going over real well in the devotions. You know, it's pretty boring. But the genealogies are also super important because they show us our title that Jesus is real. And what I mean by that is he's not a fable. These are not made up stories so that you can learn good lessons. He's not the figment of somebody's imagination. He's not part of mythology like was so prevalent in the world of Jesus' day, but the genealogies show us that he's a real figure of history, right? Made-up people don't have a genealogy. So as boring as they are boring, but it's also really, really important that we have these genealogies, that we know that these are real stories and real people of history that God worked in their life, just like he wants to work in your life. So let's read verse 23. Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli. So he was supposed to be the son of Joseph, but we've just come through the first two chapters. Joseph is not his dad. Joseph is his adoptive dad. Mary was a virgin. The power of the highest overshadowed her. Now, when you read Matthew chapter 1, Matthew starts with Joseph's genealogy. And Matthew shows Joseph goes all the way back to David, all the way back to Abraham. And he's showing the Jewish people that Jesus is their promised king, the descendant of Abraham, the descendant of David. And so here, Luke is writing about how Jesus was supposed the son of Joseph. He wasn't the son of Joseph. And Joseph's dad is not Heli. When you read Matthew's gospel, Joseph's dad is Jacob. Well, what in the world is going on? Why does he say, as was supposed the son of Joseph, and Joseph the son of Heli, if Heli's not Joseph's dad, what is going on? Well, this isn't Joseph's genealogy. This is Mary's genealogy. And in a male-centric world that didn't record a woman's genealogy, Luke knew that this was really important, that the church is able to see that Jesus was born the son of Mary. He's the son of man. He's 100% God, but he's 100% man. And he's the promised descendant. He's going to show us of David and going all the way back to Abraham. And Luke's even going to show us that he goes all the way back to Adam. So this is super important that we see Jesus' genealogy going. This is Jesus 100% man. That's not make-believe. That's real. He's the one mediator between God and man, being the son of man, the son of Mary, and being the son of God. As he hung on the cross, he can bring peace between God and man. So we read of that he's real. This is his genealogy. So let's keep reading here. And we read in verse 24 that then Heli was the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of, the son of, the son of. Let's just kind of skip down a little to verse 31. The son of Malaya, the son of Menon. Yeah, Rob, you're starting to lose me. I'm already like struggling here. Okay, just stay with me here. The son of Mathathah. And here we go. The son of Nathan. People, we recognize the son of David. So if you had your Bible open right now in Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel, and you say, okay, Matthew's gospel is Joseph's genealogy, and Matthew is showing that Jesus' lineage through Joseph, his adoptive dad, goes back through David. But when you read Matthew, Joseph goes through Solomon, the son of David. But Mary is also a descendant of David. And it's the more important genealogy that Jesus is in the lineage of David through Nathan. And so both Gospels point that out because the huge promise of the Messiah comes from the life of David. If you know the story of David in 2 Samuel, we'll pull part of it up in a minute, but David was dwelling in a house of cedar. He's just prosperous. And he starts thinking about it. You know what? God's presence is in a tent. And I live in a cedar house, palace. I'm going to build God a house. And Nathan makes a mistake that we all make. David told him, and Nathan goes, yeah, do it. Do all that's in your heart. And then the Lord came to Nathan and was like, hey, Nathan, you spoke too soon. David can't build me a house. He's a man of war and so much bloodshed. I'll use his son to build me a house. Solomon built the house, the temple. But you tell David, I'm going to build David a house. And these are promises of the Messiah. His house and his kingdom and his throne is going to be forever. That's the promise of the coming Messiah, the king who would reign forever and ever. And then we'll bring up 2 Samuel 7:18. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord. These are just some of my favorite passages from the life of David. Just, you know, that we can just sit before the Lord. You're sitting before the Lord right now. I hope you're sitting with a tenderness and a love for God and a heart that wants to serve him. And David, you know, we find in the scriptures you can kneel. That can be powerful. You can prostrate your life. You can stand. You can walk with God and talk to him. But, you know, a lot of times when we're praying, we're just sitting like David sat. And David said, who am I, O Lord? Earlier, David was talking to God that how God took him from, the youngest of eight brothers, just a little shepherd boy. And God could take a little shepherd boy that nobody else saw anything in. Remember that whole story when the prophet came, Samuel came to anoint the coming king of Israel, and Jesse had all of his seven sons. David's out watching the sheep. These are all potential kings. And Samuel was like, no, none of these. There must be someone else. Yeah, the one that no one else thought God could use. So often, you know, the people God chooses, people wouldn't choose. And David, you know, was aware that the Lord had taken him from the sheepfold to make him ruler of Israel. And David says, who am I, O Lord? Right? You know, in another one of David's psalms, he would say, Lord, you created the heavens, just the heavens, the work of your fingers, the vast heavens, the moon and the stars. And David said, who is man that you're mindful of him? Isn't that amazing that eternal, all-powerful, all-knowing God is mindful of you? He interacts with you. That's what David's going through. Like, who am I? Just a little shepherd runt of a boy that really you'd make me king like this? And now my kingdom is going to be my throne, my house forever? What more, as we read on, he says, what is my house that you've brought me this far? In verse 19, and yet David knows how great God is. He says, this is a small thing in your sight to just take make a ruler of a nation. That's nothing for God, how powerful he is. And I love this. What more can David say to you? Right? A lot of times, prayer brings us just to a place like, I don't have the words to say, God. I just have to sit before you and There aren't words to say anymore. This is where the gift of tongues becomes so helpful, because that gift enables your spirit then to pray. But David just says, "What? Just aren't words anymore. What can I say? You've been so good to me. For you, Lord God, know your servant. For your word's sake, and according to your own heart, you've done all these. It's not me. You're fulfilling your word, and this is coming out of your own heart. You've done all these great things to make your servant know them." Then I love this. When David doesn't have the words, this is the vocabulary he reaches for. And so many of our modern day praise songs, these are the words we reach for too. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God. Right? Like, how could I possibly respond to God correctly? You're great. That's the closest I can get to expressing myself to you. For there's none like you. And this is found, once David starts it, it's found all through the scriptures of people saying, yeah, I don't know what to say, but God, like David, there's none like you. I love those words. I pray those words a lot. Nor is there any God besides you. You alone are God. None besides you. None like you. And so, words that we can grab onto too. Well, then we keep reading verse 32. We recognize David's dad, David, the son of Jesse. A lot of these names we recognize, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz. Oh yeah, I love that story. I love the story of Boaz and Ruth. We're going to talk about that in a minute. The son of Salmon, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob. Here, now we get to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So Jesus is from the lineage of Abraham through Isaac, through Jacob. So we come to Abraham in this genealogy. It's worth noting that Matthew's genealogy, the genealogy of Joseph, only goes to Abraham. That's because Matthew had a purpose, and Matthew was wanting to show to the Jews that Jesus is their rightful king. He's the king of the Jews. And so he goes all the way back. We'll look at this promise in a minute that is a promise to Abraham, the father of the Jews, that a king was coming, and that king is Jesus. Now, it's interesting, when Matthew writes his genealogy, it's a very strange thing. He includes these four women. Luke does not include the four women. So if you've ever studied Matthew's genealogy, you're like, this is incredible. A boring genealogy, incredible? Yeah, incredible. Worth mining out. Like, yeah, it's boring, skip on. It's worth mining out because you know who's there? Tamar's there. Tamar prostituted herself. Rahab is a prostitute in the land of Canaan. She gets saved. She gets included in Jesus's line. And then Ruth, the Moabites were cursed. This woman with this cursed past is in the lineage of Jesus. And then of all people, it's so shocking, Bathsheba is in the lineage of the Messiah. Remember Bathsheba? David sees a beautiful woman bathing. Someone else, it's not just somebody else's wife, it's one of his mighty men, one of his most trusted friends and soldiers. It's his wife. And David takes her to his own home and sleeps with her. And Bathsheba's included in the lineage of Jesus. It has to get your attention. Like, why does Matthew show us these prostitutes and cursed people and immoral people are in the lineage of Jesus? Because it's what the Jews needed to know, that salvation is by grace. It's something the Jews still don't understand, that we're saved by grace. Grace includes people that have made all kinds of horrible decisions and been part of all types of filthy, cursed pasts. Sorry about that. Pasts. Okay, you got it. You know what I'm trying to say. Look at Mark's gospel. So Matthew shows Joseph to Abraham. Mark presents Jesus as a servant. No genealogy. You don't need to see the genealogy of a servant. And then you've got John's gospel. John's genealogy of Jesus is just in one verse, the first verse. Jesus is God. He's son of Mary, he's son of man. He came to bridge the gap between sinful man and a holy of God. He's son of man, but he's also son of God, second person of the Trinity. In the beginning was the Word was with God. Remember in the beginning when God created everything? In the beginning was the Word was with God when he created everything. The Word was God. There's Jesus's deity, his genealogy to being God in one verse. And then we come to Luke's gospel. And as we've said, we scholars are able to interpret what Luke is saying here, that Luke has made sure that we have Mary's genealogies, Mary's mom, that he is 100% man, going all the way back to Abraham, and then going back past Abraham to Adam. So let's just look up, and we'll pull up Genesis 12, and both genealogies go back to Abraham, and this is why. The Lord had said to Abram, that's before he was Abraham, he was Abram, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, and I love this, to a land that I will show you. Why is that so encouraging? Because we all struggle knowing what God wants us to do. We all struggle knowing God's will. And so often, God works in our lives just like he worked in Abraham's life. He shows us what to do, but then, now start going, and I'll show you the land you're to go to. Nothing's really changed. So often, God, in his sovereignty, knows not to show us the whole picture. Most of us wouldn't go. Let's see, you want me to be a youth pastor? Is that all? No, one day you're going to move your whole family away from the beach in Southern California to rainy Oregon and pastor a church there. Nope, not doing the youth pastor thing. I'll stay here in electrical. You know, God just starts to lead us. Now be obedient, and then I'll show you the land that you're to go to. I'll show you what's next. A lot of times the Lord is just waiting for us to be obedient to what he's already showed us to do. So go to a land that I will show you, and I will make you, Abraham, I will make you, the land that God took him to is the land of Israel. And I will make you a great nation, the nation of Israel. And I will bless you, and I will make your name great. Truly, the name of Abraham is great to Jew and Christian and Muslim. The majority of the world reveres Abraham's name, just like the promise says here. I'll bless you, I'll make your name great, and you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you. Talking about the nation of Israel, and I will curse him who curses you. And then ultimately, that is fulfilled in the Messiah. I'll bless those who bless the Messiah, I'll curse those who curse the Messiah. And in you, this is a prophecy of Jesus. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Right? The prophecy is not a Jewish Messiah. The prophecy is that all the families of the earth will be blessed in your descendant, Abraham. And if you are in Jesus, you are blessed, eternally blessed in God's plan. If you are not in Jesus, if you've not come to Christ, if you're not included in the genealogy that's being written even today, if you're not part of his story, you're cursed. And your life will be eternally cursed. But isn't that just amazing how in you all the families of the earth will be blessed? I think that is probably most fully satisfied in the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, and if your family is in Jesus, you're blessed. But I think, too, it travels just so much deeper than that, because the families that Jesus is your Lord, your family is blessed. For you girls to marry a man that loves Jesus and wants to serve you and love you and pray for you and lovingly, sacrificially lead you, your family's going to be blessed. For you men that marry a woman that loves Jesus, is devoted to Jesus, Jesus is meeting her love needs and she's got nothing but love to give back to you and your family, you're going to be blessed. Your kids are going to be blessed. I have to say, it's one of the most surprising things to me that Susie and I are just celebrating 30 years of marriage. And find fault with me for always talking about my marriage, but I am so thankful to be head over heels in love at 30 years. And I tell you, my family, my parents slept in different rooms. My parents divorced. Our family life destructed. You know, it's amazing how the Holy Spirit can work, and for the way he worked in my life, I saw what my parents had, and I was like, I don't want that. I want your plan, God. I want to find your plan. I'm so thankful to be married 30 years and the blessing of marriage, the blessing of family. Oh, my goodness. And so I could just go on and on. But in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So in the Messiah for sure. But, oh, I think it's what makes you so grieved about culture today, how the enemy is attacking marriage so relentlessly. The beautiful plan of one man, one woman, creating a family and then being in love and the kids growing up safe and secure and stable. I mean, God's plan. Boy, the enemy is just attacking like never before to destroy what God means to be so blessed. And well, let's keep reading. Luke 3:34, the son of Abraham is the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, and the son of the son of the son of, let's just skip down to verse 38, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam. And in that regard, Adam is really unique because he's the son of God, not like Jesus is the son of God. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But Adam's the son of God in a unique way that God formed him out of the dust and started humanity and breathed into him. And it's interesting how the scriptures pick up on this whole concept of Adam being the first Adam, and then they call Jesus the Son of God the second Adam. And the New Testament writer Paul shows us that there's a great contrast between being in Adam and then being in Jesus. But I also want to note that Luke takes the gospel, his gospel genealogy, all the way back to Adam, showing us that Jesus is, he's not just the Savior for the Jewish people, but he's the Savior of the world. And we'll finish here talking about this, talking about Jesus, the Savior of the world. And we'll finish as Luke takes us all the way back to Adam. Let's pick up on this. I don't know how familiar you are with Romans 5, but if you could today, as an assignment, read Romans 5, what you're going to find is that Paul, he realizes that in Adam, this is who we are, but then in Jesus, this is who we are. And he makes this great contrast between the two. And I won't read all those verses, but I just made a list so you could get the sense of it. In Adam, you read in that chapter, you can read it later today. In Adam, you read of disobedience. Adam disobeyed God when he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You read of Adam's transgression. Transgression means there's a line, you know it's wrong, but you choose to cross the line. Adam did that. It's also called his offense. He went against God. He offended God. He transgressed God. That decision led to death. He didn't die there on the spot, but he was spiritually dead. He was separated from the God he was enjoying fellowship with because of sin. And then that also began physical death on the earth. And so from Adam, that death spread to all of his descendants. Now all men were dead to God. Now all men would die a physical death instead of living for eternity. And through Adam's transgression came sin. And Paul says all of Adam's descendants have sinned. It's the effect that Adam had on the world. All of Adam's descendants are condemned under the just condemnation of God. God is just to condemn us because we have transgressed his ways. We've sinned. We're all under the just judgment of God. And then Paul paints a picture that since Adam, sin is just abounding. This is the state of our world. Sin is just abounding. The world's not getting better and better. I mean, wouldn't that be nice if we were like, the world is just becoming a better and better? No, and you know that. And boy, even living the last 5 years on this planet, we know the earth is not getting better and better. And the scriptures say the days are going to wax worse and worse. Sin is just abounding and abounding and abounding. You know, the woman who cut my hair when I was growing up in California, she was sharing with me that when she got married, she said, I had never heard of anybody living a gay lifestyle. It had never entered into my mind growing up in Southern California. She goes, I was only a teenager, but I had never even entertained the thought. Boy, how far our world has come. How far our world has come now that the kids, I mean, boy, every show they watch, every cartoon, every toy store, it's just everywhere. I was even watching the NFL the other day, and the rainbow NFL came on, and it just declared how the NFL, now we believe in every, you know, in all of it, and we support, and it's just like, wow. I was with a young man just here the last couple days, and he was just confessing sin and needing help and pouring out his heart. He says, yeah, so I started dating this girl, and she wanted to be in a poly relationship with several other people, so I don't know if that's what she wanted, so we found other people, and we're all in relationship together, and, you know, I had to try not to just go, like, you know, just listen, and, you know, coming to the end of yourself, that sin is just abounding. You know, I was riding my mountain bike not too long ago, and I was up on top of the mountain, and I just was perched on a rock enjoying the sun, and I could just overhear a young college girl and guy talk about whether or not their relationship was going to be open to other people having sex with them or not. And of course, she didn't want to, and he was thinking, I think we should try it. You know, I think we should be really open. And, you know, I was just listening like, oh, Lord, really? Is sin just a bounding? That's the state of the world in Adam. And even these last couple years, it just seems like it's rebounding to greater heights than we've ever witnessed in this nation. But then you look about who we are in Jesus. You look at the Adam, the Son of God, the first Adam. Paul calls Jesus the second Adam or the last Adam, and he compares them. In Jesus, and he contrasts them, and you'll see this today when you read Romans 5. In Jesus, we find obedience. Adam, disobedience. Thrust the world into sin and darkness, condemnation and judgment. Jesus, the second Adam, came to restore fallen humanity. He came in obedience. Father, not my will be done, but say it. Right? Not my will be done. I'll be obedient to you, even to the point of the cross. And Paul points out that not only was Jesus obedient, but Jesus brings the abundance of grace to save people that are sinful. Prostitutes, adulterers, black, cursed people. People that are just sinfully black and marred, there's an abundance of grace. And Paul points out free gift in Jesus' obedience. In Jesus comes this abundance of grace. In Jesus comes this free gift to humanity, life, eternal life. In Jesus, there's a gift. And these are just Paul's words. I just extracted them out of Romans 5. In Jesus comes the gift of righteousness. God wants to give you a gift. Righteousness can be put in your account. That's called justification. If we can pull that up. Justification. The justification is the legal declaration when you put your faith in Christ. God slams the gavel down in heaven and declares Rob Verdine righteous. And it's different than forgiven. Forgiven is wonderful news, but justification is righteousness. Christ's righteousness has been put in my account. And you're saying, I'm trying to track with that. Jesus lived a perfect life and he fulfilled every one of God's commandments. I have probably broken every one of God's commandments. You have too. We've transgressed, we've sinned. In salvation, Christ takes your record and pays for it at the cross. The miracle of salvation is not only are you forgiven, but Christ's righteousness is put in your account. That's the miracle of the message of the New Testament, justification. And then the last thing Paul says, where Adam has left the world with sin, just abounding, no end to where sinful man is going to go. Paul finishes with the gospel brings grace that's super abounding. It's an amazing message we have when we talk to people, no matter how far they've deviated, no matter what maybe you've been part of, no matter how perverse, how dark, how cursed, how black your past has been, right? That's the amazing message that we get to bring to people, that God's grace super abounds and provides forgiveness and provides reconciliation to the God who loves us. Restoration, back to fellowship with God and knowing him and serving him and following him. And we're gonna finish here this morning. And so let's set things aside. Alex, you guys can come back out. And we just set this time aside to just wait on the Lord and worship the Lord. And if you didn't get communion when you came in, you can come up and get communion. We're going to take communion after this song, and you can just get it. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, and if you already got communion elements, great. If you didn't, come get it. If you don't know if you're yet a believer in Jesus Christ, by all means, come get the elements and make this the morning that you're just completely surrendered to Jesus. And when we're taking the bread, we're remembering that Jesus died on the cross for us. And you could take the bread today just saying, Lord, thank you for this message. I need it. I need it. I want it. When we take the cup, it's the blood that cleanses a man from all sin. And if you're not a believer, you can take that and you can say, Lord, that's what I need. I need all of my sin forgiven. And you can partake and receive and surrender. Alex, why don't you lead us? And we're going to sing this song, you know, and first service, I didn't know what song Alex had and pulled out. So now I know that it's All Hail King Jesus. And again, we'll take communion after the song, but if it's in your heart to acknowledge that Jesus is King, this is a great song that we can sing corporately.